So, okay, the dress is good. Everything, okay, good. Even though I was commanded not to wear a tie, I broke the command. So I did it anyway. Second thing I want to ask you is, how many of you, and don't be embarrassed, have you ever heard of Spurgeon and Susanna? Anyone, this is kind of new to you, Charles and Susanna Spurgeon? Everybody's pretty familiar. So what's that?
The Susanna part I haven't heard.
That's right. And most people haven't. You know, we know a lot about Charles, not as much about Susanna. And I'm hoping to change that a little bit in the next years to come. So she's a great lady, and as someone described her, she's as great a lady as he was a man, and often behind the scenes, but very faithful to the Lord. Third thing I want to say, I want to apologize for the eggs that were, the church got egged last night. If you didn't notice, the folks were cleaning that up. I don't think it's because of me, but I told Dennis, you've got to be careful about inviting controversial and provocative preachers to your church. You never know.
It's never happened before.
So it's a logical conclusion. So I think we have some guys stationed in case the guys bring tomatoes inside here. Maybe I could preach in a cage. I think that's the way some of the singers used to do it. they get egged and tomatoed. But finally, I want to say thank you for yesterday. What a wonderful day of fellowship, both the service that we had in the morning, as well as the fellowship in the afternoon that extended into the evening. And I shared with my wife how wonderful our time was together. I said, I've been with people all day long, and it's been great. And I enjoyed that. So I appreciate that. That encouraged me and helped me as well. So thank you. As Dennis said, we've been friends. I met Dennis and Naomi a number of years ago. He was one of the first people I reached out to when I started Nourished in the Word Ministries. Now, Nourished in the Word is the itinerant work that I do and some of the writing that I do. And I have a little book service that's a real business, and it's called Books That Nourish. And so I reached out to Dennis when I was about to start that. I just found him online, noticed the quality of his books. I said, well, maybe this guy would give me some advice. And so I asked Dennis some questions, and he sent me a long email back, and he didn't view me as, you know, a competitor that's going to take over the world in books. But he was gladly willing to help me. And so that was very encouraging from the, and then we eventually got to meet in person. That was wonderful. All right, well, today maybe it'll be a little different for you as we are going to spend the day, yes, looking at God's Word, but spending a bulk of that time seeing the Word of God illustrated and applied through the marriage of Charles and Susanna Spurgeon. What we did yesterday was we tried to lay a foundation by giving just sort of a general summary of Spurgeon himself and then looking at a biographical sketch of both Charles and Susanna Spurgeon, as Charles Spurgeon and Susanna Thompson. And we took that up to the time that they met in London in 1853 was their very first meeting. And then they were married in 1856. And a couple of things we looked at is both of them grew up in homes where the Bible would have been read. They both grew up in homes where they went to church. They heard the Word of God proclaimed. They both were exposed to good literature and good preaching. And yet, in a much deeper way, Charles Spurgeon had a much more robust sort of early spirituality, if you will, than Susanna. But both of them grew up around the Word of God, hearing the gospel, hearing the truth. And Spurgeon was converted at 15. Susanna was not converted until she was 22 years old. And so though both of them had that rich background, they needed the Holy Spirit to open their hearts and give them grace so they could believe the Word of God and trust in Christ. The same thing all of us need. You know, we may all have come from wonderful backgrounds, or maybe not so much so, but the situation is the same for all of us. Unless we are born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. And only the Spirit of God can bring dead men and women to life. And so our first need is to recognize our sinfulness and the reality that Christ is the Savior and turn by faith to Him. And such was the case for both Charles and Susanna Spurgeon. Susanna felt that even though she knew the truth, heard the truth, grew up around the truth, she felt that she could not confess Christ. There was something hindering her from being able to come to full faith in Christ. And it was when she was attending a service, not at her home church, but special services across town, that she heard the gospel proclaimed from Romans chapter 10. And she considers that date as the true dawning of the light in her soul. And that was sometime in late 1852 or early 1853, about a year before she met Charles Spurgeon. So now we're going to sort of pick it up in their relationship in London. I want to talk to you a little bit about how Spurgeon had a pastoral concern for her, using the Pilgrim's Progress to disciple her in the faith. Talk about how he communicated his love to her for the first time when he went from being just her pastor and her a Christian friend to his heart being drawn to her in a romantic way. So we're going to talk about that. That's a real wonderful occasion. And then their engagement and up until the point of their marriage during this hour. That's the plan anyway. So we'll see how far we get. Well, let me open up with a word from God's Word. Why should we talk about marriage? Of course, everybody talks about marriage. You go to the bookstore and maybe half the books in a Christian bookstore are on the subject of marriage. Not all are created equal, but there are a lot of books on the subject. But it's a very important subject because the Bible says about marriage in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it, marriage, a man leaving his father and mother, holding fast to his wife, the two becoming one flesh, that profound mystery refers to Christ and the church. So earthly marriage between a man and a woman is about Christ and the church. That's a vision that we need to get into our hearts. That, and when I'm loving my wife and my wife is responding back to me, that it's a lot bigger than just our immediate relationship. It is proclaiming the gospel of Christ. It is telling something about Christ, or someone has said we're either telling the truth about Christ or we're telling a lie in our marriages. And we want to tell the truth about Christ in our homes. And I think it is great for us to have examples. Paul told his churches, he said, follow me as I follow Christ. So I think we should have godly examples and we should follow after those godly examples. Understanding that like the Apostle Paul or Charles Spurgeon or any of us, we're all frail children of dust and feeble as frail. So we look for the grace of God deposited in vessels of clay that displays the glory of God. And so that's what we see in Spurgeon. So now Spurgeon's getting ready to move to London. He didn't know the joys nor the sorrows that awaited him upon his move to London. But he knew that God was sovereignly directing his steps and leading him on. He saw the hand of God in creation and salvation in the most intricate details of the universe. We call that the providence of God. That God is using all things and directing all things in such a way that he's bringing good to his people and glory to his name. Spurgeon was convinced that every matter which concerns all of us in daily life bears itself the evident trace of being the handiwork of Jehovah our God. Susanna shared his view of providence. And that's evident in the recollection that she had of the first time that she heard him preach. As I mentioned yesterday, initially she was unimpressed with young Charles Spurgeon, 19 years old, filling the pulpit of the esteemed and prominent London church, the New Park Street Chapel. But after that first encounter, later in her life, in fact, after Spurgeon's death, she saw the hand of God's providence in all of that. And I think I read this to you yesterday, but it'll be a good way to start us again today. He said, ah, how little I then thought that my eyes looked on him who was to be my life's beloved. How little I dreamed of the honor God was preparing for me in the near future. It is a mercy that our lives are not left for us to plan, but that our Father chooses for us. Else might we sometimes turn away from our best blessings and put from us the choicest and loveliest gifts of His providence. When she wrote that, she's speaking about her husband. What a wonderful way to talk about that person that God has brought to your side, your husband, your wife, for a lifetime of love, seeing them through good times and bad is a great gift from the Lord. Now, Susanna was very familiar with the New Park Street Chapel. That's where she attended services with her parents from her childhood. She said, I was no stranger to the place. But it was on a Sunday morning, December the 18th, 1853. By the way, just to catch up, some of you may not have been here yesterday, Spurgeon was 1834 to 1892. That's his date. And Susanna was 1832. So she's a little over 2 years older than Spurgeon, to 1903. So I kind of give you some context. And so they're all living in Victorian England. If you know anything about that world and context, it's very interesting and fascinating. So she's very familiar with his church, but it's December 18th, 1853. Charles preached there for the first time. He's a pastor north of London, a little community called Water Beach. Been there a little over two years. The church went from 40 people to 400 people in this little village during his ministry there from age 16 to 19. And so a powerful teenage preacher, a godly young man. And so this, he got a letter from London asking him if he would come and preach for the church. They had heard about him, and he thought it must be, the letter had obviously been misdirected. Certainly they wouldn't be calling some country preacher to come to London to preach to the most prominent church in England, perhaps, even though it was much declined at that time. And so finally when he figured out, hey, this is for real, he talked to his deacons there at Water Beach, and he went up to London on December the 18th, 1853, and he was sort of lonely while he was there. The church didn't, not unlike you guys provide such wonderful hospitality. Spurgeon got to town, they put him in a very small room and crowded with other people and loud and boisterous folks, and no one met him, really. He walked to church to himself, by himself on that Sunday morning, and he couldn't wait to get back to Water Beach, to the church that he loved and the people that loved him. He had a really bad taste in his mouth after that first experience in London when he got there. So, and Susanna was not there that first morning, that December 18th morning when Spurgeon preached. But through the persuasion of her family's friend that she was staying with, Deacon Thomas Olney, and she attended the evening service. The Olneys were very encouraged by Spurgeon. They heard him preach that morning, and they said, this guy's great. In essence, this is an indicator of great things to come. They had never heard such preaching, it said. They were bewildered and amazed, Susanna wrote, but they had been fed with royal dainties. But Spurgeon was discouraged, as I mentioned, not only from all of his experience in London, but hardly anyone was there for his first service at the New Park Street Chapel. And he longed to be back at Water Beach. But the Olneys determined to encourage the 19-year-old preacher by securing a larger crowd for Sunday night services. So they made the rounds, get in touch with their friends, and a lot larger group came, and they were able to encourage and secure the attendance of Susanna Thompson on that Sunday evening as well. So Susanna's in the chapel, and she is reflecting on all of her years in this beautiful church, the architecture, the order of service that unfolded every Sunday. Memories of a lifetime of experiences. She was remembering everything from a deacon's attire to the, quote, curious pulpit without any stairs, and to the manner in which the previous pastor, James Smith, came to the pulpit. He was a godly man. Susanna had benefited much from his ministry. She was close to the Olney family. They called her Little Susie, and they were thankful. She would have been almost 22 years old. She was 21, about to be 22 at this time. They still called her Little Susie. And they were thankful that she came with them to hear Spurgeon preach. But here's her testimony of that. Her ideas of the dignity and propriety of ministry were rather shocked. Now, this is before she gets there. This is after hearing reports from the morning service. Her ideas of the dignity and propriety of ministry are shocked by the reports which the morning worshipers had brought back concerning the young man's unconventional outward appearance. Susanna's concern about Spurgeon, and she talks about his handkerchief and his tie, the way he was dressed, and his mannerisms, country kind of guy, and pretty expressive in his use of words and language. But her concern about his appearance gives us a glimpse into her spiritual immaturity. Remember, she's been converted a year earlier, but she's fallen into spiritual decline. She's backslidden. And she's concerned about her spiritual state. And here's one evidence of her immaturity a bit. She's more concerned about the way he looks than really the message that he's proclaiming. Again, she is a refined English girl. So you refined ladies know what it's like to be refined and come across some roughneck guy, you know. I remember we had a very important situation at our church where we met with every member and regular attender of our church. including the college students, to inform them about this particular situation a number of years ago. And so my fellow elder and I, we went up to the Waffle House, a very refined place. If you've never been, you should, on your next anniversary, you should probably go there. And so we were going to meet with these two college boys and tell them this story about our very serious event that happened. I mean, someone had gotten hurt, and so we were trying to get everybody involved in this. And so we try to tell them the story, and these two boys at Waffle House, they order their meals, and we never really see their eyes. I mean, it's just continual. So you can imagine, maybe your husband was like that when you met him, ladies, right? He was sort of uncouth and unrefined, and you were, you know, a little higher class, and it was shocking to you. Maybe that gives you some picture of how Susanna was feeling, if you know anything about refined culture at all. So she was not impressed. But she was there for the second sermon which Spurgeon preached in London. She was offended by his appearance, his mannerisms, his style, and his preaching. She said, "If the truth be told, I was not at all fascinated by the young orator's eloquence, while his countrified manner and speech excited more regret than reverence." So, you know, you never know. When you meet a guy, ladies, they could be your husband. So just because they're a little rough around the edges, you never know. Susanna, after Spurgeon died, she reflected on her ill-informed sentiments of her younger days. She lamented that she had been foolish and that she was, quote, not spiritually minded enough to understand his earnest presentation of the gospel and his powerful pleading with sinners. Well, there were more substantive issues troubling Susanna than her sensitivities. She was distressed over her spiritual condition. She confessed to not being spiritually minded enough. Now, some of you, perhaps you really know Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you're concerned over your lack of zeal and passion and love for Christ. That's a real situation that can happen to true believers, people who know Christ. They can fall into periods of time in which we often use the word backslidden from their initial zeal and joy and passion for Jesus. Well, that's the way Susanna was. Now, the good thing is she was concerned about that. Now, if that's true of you and you're not concerned about it, then we probably need to talk about some other things as well. But she was concerned about her spiritual condition. She was not able to see beyond his country exterior into the depths of his gospel-saturated heart. And so initially she allowed her offended sensibilities to hinder her from giving him a fair hearing. She was in doubt concerning her faith. She later reflected, "None could have more needed the quickening and awakening which I received from the earnest pleadings and warnings of that voice, soon to be the sweetest in all the world to me." So as she looked back, that was her perspective. She needed biblical preaching, and God provided it through Charles Spurgeon. Now, New Park Street Church also had problems. They were greatly diminished from their former days of vibrancy. They needed the ministry of the Word. People in the church were praying for revival. December of 1853, before Spurgeon got there, they reported to their local association of sorts that they had no additions to their numbers in the previous year because they were without a pastor. Finances had decreased, church attendance, people were demoralized in the church, people just didn't have any desire to come anymore. You know, people aren't joining, we don't have a pastor, the money's not coming in. I mean, if you've been in church any length of time, you've experienced some of those things, some of those feelings. And you said, "Well, I just don't want to go there anymore." And so some people had that attitude, including Susanna's parents. They had sort of dropped off the scene as well, though they had been faithful for much of their lives. And so when they sent in their statistics, they concluded with these words, "Brethren, pray for us." But after hearing Spurgeon preach, the general sentiment of the church was, if we could get this guy to stick around, better days are on the horizon. Boy, were they right about that. And so following a trial period of about 3 months, which began in late January of 1854, the church overwhelmingly extended a call for Spurgeon to serve as their pastor. On April the 28th, 1854, so he's preaching there before then, and Water Beach some, but he's preaching there. But on April 28th, 1854, he sent a letter to the church in which he simply stated, "I accept it." And he further requested that the church cooperate with him by assisting in his ministry. He said, "I entreat you to remember me in prayer." That's what every pastor wants from their church. Remember me in prayer. And I ask for your cooperation in every good work, in visiting the sick, in bringing in inquirers, and in mutual edification. Wise words from a young pastor. It's not about me. It's about all of us together, taking care of the sick, sharing the gospel with the lost, ministering to the needs of the body of Christ, edifying one another in love. And so what maturity he had. And so through Spurgeon's ministry, the church was revitalized and experienced both numerical, unbelievable numerical growth and spiritual growth. And Susanna also recovered from her spiritual decline. So let's talk about that for a few minutes. Many of you, most of you, maybe all of you here, have read The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, one of the great books in all of Christian history. Well, after Spurgeon died, Susanna recounted how in the early days of his ministry at New Park Street, he'd reached out to her. She was alarmed, she said, at my backsliding state. So she sought help from the only family, and unknowing to her, they communicated it to their, sort of temporary preacher before he became the formal pastor, that there's a young lady in our church and she's concerned about her spiritual condition. Can you help? Can you help? And so Susanna recalled being greatly surprised to receive from Mr. Spurgeon an illustrated copy of The Pilgrim's Progress in which he had written the inscription, quote, "Miss Thompson, with desires for her progress in the blessed pilgrimage, from C.H. Spurgeon, April the 20th, 1854. So she's getting this about a week before he officially, formally becomes the pastor of the church, but he's been ministering to the body. And so Susanna's a member of the church. He's the pastor. We don't have any idea that they've had any sort of connection to each other prior to this. I want you to remember these dates as we see how rapidly this romance develops. So at this point, as a pastor to a congregant, sharing with her a book that had been so meaningful to him. Now, what was it, when you think about your own reading of Pilgrim's Progress, what was it about Pilgrim's Progress that Spurgeon saw as a great tool to help Susanna with? Well, to help her, as he said, in her blessed pilgrimage. In 1903, 11 years after the death of his father, Thomas Spurgeon, one of Spurgeon's sons, wrote in the foreword of Pictures from Pilgrim's Progress that his father was in love with John Bunyan and was, quote, akin to him in faith, in thought, and in language. Spurgeon's Pictures from Pilgrim's Progress first appeared in his monthly publication, The Sword and the Trial, over a two-year period. He knew Pilgrim's Progress best of all the Puritan books that he had devoured from childhood. These pictures were not only included in the monthly Sword of the Lord, but they're also subjects of numerous Monday night prayer meetings at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. We taught the Pilgrim's Progress. So these addresses were especially designed for newer Christians. But as Thomas Spurgeon explained, the more advanced in the congregation were eager and delightful listeners too. Thomas Spurgeon said, "Here in Pilgrim's Progress is meat, milk for babies or babes and meat for men." Thomas Spurgeon's insight provides evidence that Spurgeon believed that Pilgrim's Progress, though especially helpful for new Christians, was beneficial to all followers of Christ. Therefore, it's not surprising that he would take the book that had probably most influenced him and helped him in his spiritual journey and helped so many others and use that book as a tool to minister to this young lady and his congregation. Peter Morden, who is at Spurgeon's College in London, argues that Bunyan's writing influenced Spurgeon by providing a framework for understanding the Christian life and by offering a way for Spurgeon to make sense of the particular experiences that occurred along a Christian journey. And so he hoped that this book would have such results in Susanna's life. It would help her to see the Christian life, understand the Christian life, and provide her a framework for her journey in the faith. It was a means of teaching God's Word. And that's what he believed about Bunyan, in essence. In fact, at one time he said, when you read John Bunyan, it's almost like reading Scripture because he is so saturated with Scripture. Scripture is such a part of his heart, his thinking, and his speaking. So you might say, well, why does Spurgeon give her a study Bible or a copy of the, the ESV or something, the especially special version? I'm kidding. I don't know what you guys use here. Do you guys use the ESV? Not, I'll start walking that back a little bit. Well, that didn't exist for one. But Susanna had a Bible. What she needed was help in understanding the Bible and understanding the Christian life. She needed the teacher. And so that's a reading culture, as we know. Victorian England, people read a lot. And so he knew that Susanna would read that and find answers to her questions. That's what I think. And so Pilgrim's Progress focused her on the Christian life. It did so allegorically with vivid word pictures that were inviting and attractive. And you know the story, how Bunyan masterfully weaves the story of Christian, his repentance from sin, faith in Christ, his pilgrimage to heaven. Now, Spunyan, that's what, like the election, people are talking about Crubio. Yeah. We got to get Crubio together to run in the election. Well, Spunyan, I'll have to remember that one. He loved Bunyan, but he said, I do not consider him infallible. And so he had a few critiques of Pilgrim's Progress as well, but nothing major, and you can study that out on your own. But Susanna considered this gift as indicative of his desire to, quote, help a struggling soul heavenward. She said, I was greatly impressed by his concern for me, and the book became very precious as well as helpful. Now, it's likely that Susanna had been exposed to the Pilgrim's Progress, as almost everybody had. And that, even in early American history, I mean, people had the Bible, they had the Pilgrim's Progress, and that was about enough in many ways to help folks. And so Susanna had probably not valued the book until it was given to her by her pastor. And then she read and said, and how many of us could testify to something similar to that, that maybe we've had books or we've heard of books before, but we didn't really value books. And then our pastor said, well, I think this would really help you. All of a sudden, maybe I ought to read that. Now, folks often ask me, I said, what book should I be reading? And I said, well, talk to your pastor, first of all. Find out what's influencing him, and especially if he's a godly man. And so that's, I think, all of that played into this thing. And so Susanna and Charles's close friends were the only family, as well as Susanna. And so their mutual friendship kept bringing them in closer and closer contact with each other. So after he sent her the book, she began opening up to him, talking to him about her spiritual concerns. So again, a congregant to her pastor. And she said, by degrees, though with much trembling, I told him of my state before God, and he gently led me by his preaching and by his conversations through the power of the Holy Spirit to the cross of Christ for the peace and pardon my weary soul was longing for. So, you know, whether you're a Christian or not, you need the gospel. I'm struck when I read, for example, Paul's letter to the Romans, a Christian church. He said, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. And one of the things that's often missing from our churches is the preaching of the gospel. And I don't mean simply the fact that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, but the implications, the outworking of the gospel, because it is the power, the gospel is the power of God to lead us to salvation, but also to take us all the way to heaven. And so, for example, you know, here's one illustration of how the gospel works out in life. We're to forgive one another because why? Because Christ has forgiven us. So because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done in forgiving us, we are then to extend that to one another. Husbands, love your wives as what? So how does a husband love his wife? He's got to look at Christ. He's got to look at the gospel. He's got to understand the gospel. Look at Jesus. And so that's what's happening. Susanna, Spurgeon is always leading people to the cross. He's always leading people to Christ. He's always leading people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Spurgeon used John Bunyan, his great favorite. And they both loved the book of books. They both loved the Bible, Bunyan and Spurgeon, and sought to skillfully communicate it to others. Thomas Spurgeon commented, urging the earnest study of the Scriptures, Spurgeon once said, oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God. Now, as you read Spurgeon's view on Bible reading, he was concerned that people would just allow their eyes to pop over the text and not really think about it, not really ponder it and meditate on the Scripture. And so this is what he's getting at here again, too. Is that he wants us to get to the heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I've seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord, not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our inmost parts. Think about your Bible reading. Is it just surface, check off the list, move on quickly, or out of a love for Christ and a desire to know His heart and His will, or even a desperation like the psalmist felt, crying out when he felt like God was not even present, but still crying out in faith to God? Are you digging into the Word? This is the means that God has given to help you, to change you, to sanctify you, to make you more like Christ, to wash you in the water of the Word. He said it is idle to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions or historical facts, but it's blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible itself. At last, until you've come to talk in scriptural language and your very style is fashioned upon scriptural models, and what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture, and though his writings are charmingly filled with poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, "Why, this man is a living Bible." Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibbling. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved. Oh, that it would be said of us that if we are pricked, out comes Scripture. It doesn't mean that we'll go around quoting Bible verses all day long, but our thinking, our attitudes, our hearts, our ambitions are driven by Scripture itself. So Bunyan was saturated with Scripture, and so that would help Susanna. He said, next to the Bible, the book I value most. Now think about this. This is Charles Spurgeon, author of 135 books, editor of about 30 more, editor of a monthly magazine, largest collection of words in English language history, Christian history. And he said, the book I value the most, written by the tinker. I think it was Owen who said, gladly I would trade my intellect for Bunyan's heart, or something to that effect. And that's what Spurgeon felt as well. Next to the Bible, I value the Pilgrim's Progress. I believe I've read it through at least 100 times. It's a volume of which I never seem to tire. And the secret of its freshness is that it is so largely compiled from the Scriptures. It is really biblical teaching put into the form of a simple yet very striking allegory. So he gave her this book. Why? And this is the means of discipling others too, through books. Okay? He gave her this book, one, because it had influenced him. So what are the great books that have influenced you and changed your life? I've been to so many conferences over and over. I've heard pastors say that the two-volume Life of Martin Lloyd-Jones by Ian Murray have been the most transformative two books I've ever read. I've heard that so many times. I said, I should probably get that. You know, when you hear something repeated over and over again, I should probably get that. Well, what books have had that sort of transformative influence on your life? Give that to others. Give books that, secondly, faithfully communicate Scripture, where the person has a high view of God, a high view of the Bible, a high view of the gospel. Give those kind of books to people. And then, like Bunyan, books that are accessible to people in a way that maybe other great books that are more tedious are not as accessible. So, I mean, you have to be discerning whether you're going to give someone John Owen or John Bunyan. John Owen's great, but may not be the first book you hand to a new Christian. Okay, I want you to go read all of Owen's words on his exposition of Hebrews. You know, someone said of John Owen before that when Owen preached from a text, you felt that there's nothing else that could possibly be said about that text. So Owen's great, but sometimes that's not the right book. So what's going to be most useful to the person that you are trying to help and disciple? So discipleship, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or whether it's, you know, your children, give books that have influenced you, books that communicate faithfully the Scripture, books that are accessible, that they can grasp and understand. So I just gave my 15-year-old daughter Augustine's Confessions, which is a pretty challenging book. And so I think she's about ready for that. She reads a lot, so I think that will be a good book that will help her understand the gospel and sin. All right, so what you know about Pilgrim's Progress, I'm going to skip a lot of more of that, but just know that Spurgeon wanted to assist her all the way to the celestial city through Bunyan's book. Now let's talk about the Crystal Palace. See, I threw that out last night at the game. The deacons and elders met last night, and we've had a game, and I wrote down the Crystal Palace, and nobody figured it out. They kept connecting it to Robert Schuller. Which is, I mean, understand, Crystal Cathedral. But I was talking about the Crystal Palace in London. So let's talk about how Spurgeon's pastoral concern developed into romance. All right, this is the romance section of Sunday school this morning. When was the last time you came to Sunday school and talked about romance? So we're going to romance a little bit. We're going to learn about romance a little bit this morning. On June the 10th, 1854, it was a day of great fanfare in London. It was the reopening of the Crystal Palace. The palace was crafted with iron and glass. It was a genius of the famed designer Sir Joseph Paxton. It was an architectural marvel. It originally had been built at London's Hyde Park as a temporary hall for the Great Exhibition of 1851. So it's sort of like a World's Fair kind of building, something sort of like that. It was constructed. Now, this place was massive. It was constructed in less than a year. Now, after the Great Exhibition, it was dismantled and later moved to a permanent location, the South London suburb of Sydenham Hill. Now, beyond the magnificent building itself was the grounds that surrounded it, gardens, fountains, numerous models of extinct animals. All that plays a part in this romance. Now, in the midst of the excitement of the palace's grand celebration, a similarly impressive love story is unfolding. So Charles Spurgeon and Susanna Thompson go with a group. I mean, they're not together, but a group from the church go, and they're seated together, awaiting the grand opening march for the reopening of the Crystal Palace. Charles Spurgeon has a book with him, as he often does, as wise folks do. They always carry a book. And this book was much talked about book, Martin Tupper's Proverbial Philosophy. And so he opened the book to a section titled Of Marriage. In that poem, Tupper wrote that a man should prayerfully seek a wife from God. Seek a good wife of thy God, for she is the best gift of his providence. Yet ask not in bold confidence that which he hath not promised. Thou knowest not his good will. Be thy prayer then submissive thereunto, and leave the petition to his mercy, assured that he will deal well with thee. If thou art to have a wife of thy youth, she is now living on the earth. Therefore think of her, and pray for her will. Yea, though thou hast not seen her. That's a good prayer request for us, right? Do you want a wife? If you're single, do you want a husband? Pray for them. Very likely, unless you're very young and you're already thinking about these things, they're probably already on the earth. They're somewhere out there beneath the big blue sky. I mean, this could be like an American tale, right? We could, but it's a London tale. So pray for that God would bless them and train them and develop them. So this is Spurgeon, the sneaky guy that he is. He pointed to Tupper's words and he whispered to Susanna, "Do you pray for him who is to be your husband?" Now, she understood immediately what he was saying, and she had no idea before. The light came on. Spurgeon's pretty confident too, right? You pray for him who will be your husband. You don't know this yet, but you're going to marry me. Now, Susanna recalled that day, and she wrote this. "I do not remember that the question received any vocal answer, but my fast-beating heart, which sent a telltale flush to my cheeks, and my downcast eyes, which feared to reveal the light which at once dawned in them, may have spoken a language which love understood. From that moment, a very quiet and subdued little maiden sat by the young pastor's side. And while the brilliant procession passed around the palace, I do not think that she took so much note of the glittering pageant before her as of the crowd of newly awakened emotions which were palpitating within her heart." She's a pretty good writer, too. And so they slipped away from the crowd. And Spurgeon says, let's take a walk. And so they slipped away from the crowd, and they go out of the palace gardens down to the lake, and at the lake they viewed the colossal forms of extinct monsters. These were dinosaur models. These were probably the first dinosaur models that anyone had ever seen. Dinosaurs had just been classified as dinosaurs a few years earlier. And so there's these dinosaur models. And so they go down to the lake, they view these models, and that's fascinating. But more importantly, God was creating a lifelong love between them. Susanna described the experience during that walk on that memorable day in June. I believe God Himself united us to each other forever. From that time, our friendship grew apace and quickly ripened into deepest love. Okay, now let's get the dates here. April 20th, Spurgeon is giving her the Pilgrim's Progress. And now we're in June, and do you pray for him as to be your husband? And the light comes on Susanna, and her heart is beating. Her cheeks are flushed. Love is awakened. Now, this is the providence and sovereignty of God. I mean, you can't write this story. And as parents, we fear that this could happen to our children. This could happen, well, just like that? I mean, we only known him a couple of months. And your heart's already beating so rapidly. So that's the timeline. And it gets better. Susanna said of the Crystal Palace that it was a favorite resort with us. And so they would go there regularly. She declared it possessed great attractions of its own, and perhaps the associations of the opening day gave it added grace in our eyes. Both Charles and Susanna had season tickets to the palace, and from that time forward, they met regularly there to walk, to talk. They walked through its colorful gardens and provided a helpful context for their love to grow. Now, the palace was destroyed by fire in 1936. Churchill wept with the destruction of the palace. But remnants of the palace remain, including the dinosaur models. And so Lori and I were in London back in May, and we visited Spurgeon's College, talking to Peter Morden there, the vice principal of the college, and he said, well, don't forget the Crystal Palace site, which was pretty close to the college. And so that was on our plans anyway, so we went down to the Crystal Palace, and I was just regretting that I'd not had more time reserved for this visit. The ruins are still there. You see a lot of the foundation. So Lori and I were able to walk down those steps and walk out to the lake and look at the dinosaur models and remember the story that we had read. And my heart was beating pretty rapidly, too, as I was with the wife of my youth looking at those same dinosaur models where Charles and Susanna Spurgeon's heart was knit together by God. What a great love story. And so if you ever go to London, That may not be on the list of great Spurgeon places to see, but I was fascinated by it. Seeing the ruins, seeing the lake, and seeing they just spent a few million dollars a couple of years ago to clean those models up, and so they're restoring them for the future. No, they're not thinking much about Spurgeon's love story with that, of course. Most people over there don't even know who Spurgeon is, amazingly, and we'll talk more about that when we get to his death sometime today or tonight. God used the Pilgrim's Progress. He used proverbial philosophy to unveil his love for Susanna. And then he would use another book, Thomas Brooks. We'll see in just a second. Time's racing by, and there's so much to talk about. So back to our timeline. So 2 months later, Spurgeon proposes to her officially. At first, it was not a formal proposal, but August the 2nd, 1854, in her grandparents' garden. And Susanna reflected upon that experience. She said, to this day, I think of that old garden as a sacred place, a paradise of happiness, since there my beloved sought me for his very own and told me how much he loved me. So this is a side to Charles Spurgeon we don't often get. We read his sermons, and we know he's leading institutions. He's leading a great church. He's in demand all around the world, really. He doesn't leave London to come to America. Wants him desperately. Please come to America. Americans are reading his sermons like crazy. Everybody's fascinated. You know, when you go to Spurgeon, when you go to London, the word was in those days, if you can get a glimpse of the Queen, but by all means, go hear Spurgeon. Everybody knew Spurgeon. Everybody knew Spurgeon. So this is the side to Spurgeon that's often missed. He told me how much he loved me. And Susanna's own spirituality is evident here. She's praying and she's overcome with thanksgiving. She said that she went to after he proposed, she went to a private room in her grandparents' home. She wrote, I knelt before God and praised and thanked him with happy tears for his great mercy in giving me the love of so good a man. Praise God. She confessed to not fully knowing at that time the extent of his greatness. She intimated that had she fully grasped what being Spurgeon's wife would entail, she would have been overwhelmed. But she looked to God in prayer and acknowledged His providence and recorded in her diary, August 2, 1854. She said, "It is impossible for me to write down all that occurred to me this morning. I can only adore in silence the mercy of my God and praise Him for all His benefits." Well, we saw how he used Pilgrim's Progress, how he used Tupper's philosophy to point her to the need for prayer for her future spouse. And then he hands her one day. So now their date nights would be something like this. As I told you yesterday, on Sunday he would preach, maybe have a scant outline, but someone in the church is, you know, taking his sermon down shorthand, word for word. And on Monday, Spurgeon would begin the long and laborious process of editing a sermon for publication. Sermons would be published each week. And so after this, now Susanna, their date nights, is Susanna sitting quietly by his side as he's editing his sermons. And she saw that as a means of teaching. But one day he hands her Thomas Brooks, a Puritan writer, and he says to her, "I want you to go carefully through this volume, marking all those paragraphs and sentences that strike you as being particularly quaint or sweet or instructive. Will you do this for me?" Now, such an undertaking was a first for Susanna, but she described her findings in the Brooks volume as bright diamonds and red gold. She elaborated, "Love was a matchless teacher, and I was a willing pupil. And so with help and suggestion from so dear a tutor, the work went on from day to day till in due time a small volume made its appearance, which he called Smooth Stones Taken from Ancient Brooks. The title was a pleasant and puritanic play upon the author's name, and I think the compilers were well pleased with the results of their happy work together. I believe the little book is out of print now, and copies are very rarely to be met with, but those who possess them may feel an added interest in their perusal, now that they know the sweet love story which hides between the pages." And Susanna's name's not attached to that book. Do you have that? Yeah. Yeah, it's been reprinted by a Soli Deo Gloria, is that right? I think. Maybe some others, too. And her name's not on it. And I don't think you'll read in the book anything about Susanna. But now we know she's doing the work and the husband's getting the credit. That's just the way life is, right? The wife does the work, the husband gets the credit. And what a love story there. So again, Spurgeon is wanting to provide biblical instruction for Susanna. And he said of the writings of Thomas Brooks, he had an eagle eye of faith as well as the eagle wing of imagination. Well, Susanna applied for church membership. I told you yesterday she had to write out her testimony of faith, present it to a church leader. Spurgeon is overjoyed with her testimony of faith. And yet he's trying to be her pastor, not just her admiring friend, he said. And he encourages her in the faith. He continues to walk her through the things of God. And on February the 1st, 1855, Susanna was baptized and became a member of New Park Street Chapel. So about a year from the time Spurgeon was preaching regularly at the church, he's met Susanna. He's told her of his love. He's asked her to marry him. She's sitting at his side as he's editing sermons. She's digging through Thomas Brooks the Puritan, collecting these statements for smooth stones taken from ancient brooks, and she's baptized and becomes a member of the church. She said, "I was baptized there by my beloved upon my profession of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the church ladies had a ball with this, and they described this in the autobiography, how the ladies were talking and very excited that their young pastor. Of course, if you know any young pastors that have gone to churches single, you know that the ladies of the church are always trying to get their young single pastors married. And so the ladies were delighted, and they were having a field day talking about this at the beauty shop and biblical days and London days. Get confused here, right? So they kept dating at the Crystal Palace. She said those times at his side, where he edited sermons, was a good discipline for the pastor's intended wife and a means of equipping her in any measure for the post that she was occupied. Remember, husbands love their wife as Christ loved the church. And how does Christ love the church? He washed her in the water of the Word. So a godly husband is going to be exposing his wife to truth. He's going to be living the truth. He's going to be praying with her, for her, and he's going to be putting her along in the pathway of things that will sanctify her spiritually. And so that's what she saw it. He's equipping her. That's what Spurgeon was doing, though Spurgeon never mentioned that himself. Well, I've got to stop because Sunday school's over.